Good morning, brothers, sisters. Happy Mother's Day. I hope the Lord blesses you increasingly more. Thank you for all that you do for us. It's always a blessing. You know, God's grace is so amazing. He gives us different relationships to live in. We are children who have parents. We later on become parents who have children. But then those who were parents later on become grandparents. And then the way you love your grandchildren is different than you love your children and so on. It's just so amazing to see that none of that we deserve. And yet God gives us right families and mothers and everything so we can rejoice in His goodness. And mothers are certainly that. So I hope you have an amazing day today. Let me just start with prayer. And we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Indeed, as we consider who you are and all the wonderful blessings that you give us, we can do nothing else but confess that you are good. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you also for how in your mercies you have called us to Jesus Christ, to belong to him, to be rescued in him, and to be part of your family. We pray that this morning as we consider something about forgiveness once again, you may bless us and may help us to see life in a different perspective, from a scriptural perspective, so we may honor you and glorify your name as we engage with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you don't have it, there is a handout in the back in the pedestal thing. This morning we are going to consider forgiveness and kind of like the history of it. One of the most, perhaps as a foreigner for me, an outsider from American culture, is how much of American culture has been influenced by Christianity, but how little do we think about it, and how we don't seem to realize that this is not common sense. It actually exists because Christianity came to the world and has influenced the world from that perspective, and forgiveness is one of those things. Because we don't think about it as much, and because we don't seem to understand it from that perspective, is that we are going to see kind of like the history behind it. Is it forgiveness really common sense, in other words? Is it a normal thing to do, right? One of the biggest examples for me was when a friend of mine from Chile came to the States, and there was a big line in the gas station, and he's just waiting behind, right? And then he realizes that up the front there is one pump that is open, and so he goes, well, here's my opportunity, I need to take it. So he goes out of the line and boom, immediately goes into the empty pump, and he starts pumping gas. Now everyone is upset at him, and he doesn't know why. So people come to talk to him, and he says, why did you do that? And he says, because it was empty. And they say, no, that's not how it works. You need to respect the line. And he says, no, that's not how it works. There was an empty spot, I took it. Can you see the difference?
Yeah.
Chilean Latin American culture has been influenced by Roman Catholic thinking. So if you can advance up in the hierarchy, you do it, right? Protestant thinking in general is concerned about making everything fair for everyone. So if you see an empty pump in the gas station, you don't go because you are making the line and you know that it's not your turn yet. With things as simple as those, American culture has been influenced, and we don't think about it. Because we live here, because we see how things are here, we think, oh, this is common, this is normal. But as soon as you go out, you realize, when you go overseas, you realize this is not common. Something is different here, right? And in the same way with forgiveness. So we have 3 points this morning. We have understanding why we need to do this. I already kind of did some of that. Second, we will talk about forgiveness in antiquity. Does the idea actually exist in antiquity or not? And then third, we will explore forgiveness in the scriptures. So again, why do we need to think about this? Well, there are many philosophies cracking in our foundations. American culture and European culture has never been entirely Christian. But the influences of Christianity have always been there. If you think about why did Harold Hardrada became a Christian when he was invading England? Because he saw how much power the Christian kings had. That is in the early 1000s, right? He knew he will get prestige if he becomes a Christian, and then he forces his people to become Christians and baptize them. But in the act, he had to do certain things. He had to call bishops and priests, and they will have to educate the people of Scandinavia and the Normans, and then start going to mass and things like that. And so killing people just because started to be faced with opposition. So even cultural changes towards Christianity had an effect on society. They may not have presented a true conversion of faith as we would like to see it today, but still Christianity made an impact in those cultures. The same thing with the Saxons and so on. So there has always been this blend between Christianity and another ways of living. But now it seems like we are walking past Christianity. We don't want to know about it anymore. We don't want to hear about it anymore. But we do like to assume it. We do like to believe that, we have a purpose. That's a Christian idea. That time has a beginning and it will have an end. That's another Christian idea. We like to assume that we, as human beings, have dignity and a calling, and that our lives are worth something, and that too is a Christian idea. So we like to affirm those, but the philosophies that we like to expose as a culture, they don't have any means to affirm those. And very, very few people are consistent with what they believe. One very good example, and he is to be commended for it, is Richard Dawkins. He is an atheist. He hates Christians, and he's consistent with what he believes. A case in point, several years ago, there was in New York, I think, an elevator that was stuck and couldn't go down, couldn't go up. And I think the only solution was to, as far as they could tell, was to cut the cables and let the elevator go down. And there was 15 people inside that elevator. And it was around the time in which you had George Floyd killed and everything. So there was some black Americans in there. And Dawkins tweets, just kill them. Just let them die. Why would he say that? Now, you are shocked about that, right? Why would anyone say that? Because if you believe in atheism, if there is no God, if everything is evolution, then you are nothing less than a gathering of atoms and cells and the product of chemicals, but nothing else. At some point, you as a perfect machine are going to stop working, and that's the end. So why would we bother to rescue a machine? Doesn't make sense, does it? So he has been being very consistent. He says, just cut the cords, let them die. I mean, why would we spend money trying to risk and other lives trying to save these people? It doesn't make any sense. Now, he had a ton of backlash by followers, his own followers, saying, how could you say this, and so on. And he couldn't get it. He's like, why are you people so mad? I'm just being consistent with what I believe. Right? And what I find about that example is that we love to assume Christianity, but we don't want to follow Christianity. So people are mad at Dawkins because he says it's okay to let the people die, right? But they would like Dawkins to say, no, but they have value. Come on, these are Black Americans who are there. And it's like, whatever. You know, it's not different than any other person dying there. And surprisingly enough, this kind of thinking is the same kind of thinking that the church has had to face when they showed up in the world. When Jesus Christ left this world and the church started to grow, this was the kind of thinking that was pervasive in the world. If you want to, for your entertainment, because it's really entertaining, if you want to experience how that looks like, I would recommend you to go and get Pierce Brown's book series called Red Rising, Gold Sun, Morning Star, and he has two more, so five books. And the whole premise of these novels, this is science fiction kind of thing, fantasy, but the whole premise of these novels is written from a Roman perspective in the future. And so you have a system of castes based on colors. If you are red, you are the worst of the worst. If you are gold, you are the best of the best. And in there, you will see how the Roman system worked. That's more or less antiquity, if you want to like enjoy something and read it and be informed about how the Romans used to think. Christianity entered in this culture, and they started to do things that for the Romans was like, this doesn't make sense. And that's where we are at, or seemingly moving to once again. So we need to be ready to understand and speak about the benefits of being a Christian, or what Christians bring to the table and why Christianity is beneficial to the world. In other words, people love to say religions are, you know, quoting Marx, the opium of the world. There is nothing good that religions can bring to this world. Well, that's not true. And we need to be ready to say, no, that's not true. Where did you get that from? Well, the Crusades. Yeah, okay. There was lots of bad things happening in the Crusades, but they never won. They never were like the big guys around town. They were actually the losers, because the Muslims were crushing them all the time. The only crusade that was successful was the first one when they reconquered Jerusalem, but that was it. Later on, they were like struggling to survive. So okay, what else? Well, Christianity has been responsible for wars and so on. Yeah, okay, but Islam too, and Buddhism too, and atheism has been responsible for the biggest massacres in the world. Stalin killed 15 million people, and he was an atheist, right? The German Nazi regime was, at its core, evolutionistic. It was not Christian, so they could just kill 6 million Jews without blinking. China and their regime has been killing more people than Russia and Germany, and they don't believe in God either. So, okay, are we going to talk about it? Unbelief produces a lot of evils. Christianity brings to the world, yeah, many, many mistakes because we are humans, but many, many good things as well, and the ability to criticize ourselves and look back and say, you know what, we should have done better. Please forgive us, Lord. Help us to look at the future and do better than that. So, anyhow, contrary to popular belief, forgiveness and other characteristics of Christianity do not exist because it's common sense, but they exist because Christianity has made an effect on the world. So to forgive is not common sense. It sounds like it, again, because we grew up in this culture thinking that forgiveness is a good thing. But it wasn't the case everywhere and not at all times. So before we go and examine forgiveness in antiquity, do you have any comments or any questions?
Perhaps the Ten Commandments is probably, I think, a big thing. If that had to happen, what would the world be like?
Yeah, exactly. The Ten Commandments and the whole of the Old Testament gives laws to Israel that are unheard of in the ancient world. And the idea there is not so much to be entirely different, but it's actually to restrain evil and to restrain certain things that were common. For example, David taking many, many wives, that's not normal. That's very normal for the nations, right? But to have, as we are going to see this morning, to have a prophet of God coming to the king, who in every other nation was God, basically, and say, what you have done is wrong, that is unheard of. That doesn't happen in antiquity. Tiberius Caesar, or is it Caligula? One of the two, I don't remember well. When one of the two ascends to power, he has these big parties with the senators because he wanted to win the favor of the senators. And then as they come with their wives and families and everything, he goes, you, come with me. And he takes your wife and he forces her to be with you sexually. And then he makes a point of sending her back with her hair all messed up and her clothes torn and everything. So you know that that this has been done to your wife. Oh, okay. Sorry. So you know that this has been done to your wife. And no one can say anything because Caesar is God. So, yeah, Ten Commandments is a big stopper, right, for human bestiality and for the corruption of sin in our hearts. So is there anything in antiquity similar to what we have heard in Matthew 18? And this, by the way, goes to the core of who Jesus is. Is Jesus just a good prophet, an illumined person who spoke things that every other illumined, smart, brilliant person was speaking in antiquity? Is he a philosopher or is he something else, someone else? And the fact that Jesus is speaking something entirely different in essence and in quality to what every other prophet is saying in antiquity, like Zarathustra is not saying the same thing that Jesus says, Buddha is not saying the same thing that Jesus says. The fact that Jesus is so unique and the fact that his teaching is so unique and in tandem with the Old Testament is a witness that what we are hearing here is not something that we made up. It's something that comes directly from God. Because it was not normal to just say the things that Jesus is saying. In fact, Matthew 18, if you remember, we examined 3 or 4 weeks ago. If you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive. That's basically the parable, right? Is there something like that in antiquity? So if we were to live in ancient Greece or in Rome, we will find that the emphasis was in the cardinal virtues. So wisdom, justice, courage, and self-control. Think about those. If you are a person with courage, if you are a person with self-control, if you're a person who cares for justice, basically what the state says justice is, then you are a virtuous person. If the state says it's okay to have slaves and to use them and abuse them as you want, because they are not humans just like you are, because you are a Roman and you are superior to them. And so you do exactly that, right? You go and you pour hot oil on your servant because he didn't bring you a hot towel. When you do that, you are being virtuous. Does that make sense? If you exercise self-control in not being too angry or not being too moved by your feelings, then you are okay. And if for whatever reason your son decides to disobey you, you can kill him. And self-control means you will kill him because he has dishonored you. And you will hand him to the state to be killed. That's self-control. And when you have done that, you are a virtuous person. Okay? So when you hear wisdom, justice, courage, and self-control, we tend to hear those from a Christian perspective. But this is what it means from a pagan perspective. The laws of virtue are defined by the state, because religion and the state in antiquity are the same thing. So if you go and sacrifice to the gods, you are sacrificing to the gods, and the state is benefiting from that, because is the gods belong to the state and the state belongs to the gods. Okay? So forgiveness is not even found in the gods from that perspective. The gods do not forgive. They are wrathful, revengeful, and mercy. Mercy is not one of the virtues that you find in the gods. If you were to read Theogony, which is the story of the gods by the name of the guy, one of the Greek poets. Say that again, Don. Hesiod. Yeah, exactly. He tells you how Zeus had to kill and incarcerate later on his own father because Cronos was eating all his children. And that's, you know, that's good theology for the Greeks, that Zeus became who he is by killing his own father. Where is mercy there? Where is forgiveness there? Right? And there is no mercy when Cronos has seen their children being born, he's already eating them and killing them. Or another funny example is Achilles, who is really, really mad, like raging against Agamemnon. Because Agamemnon took one of his slave that he had won, by raiding a city. And for him, it's like, they took the girl that I was going to have fun with. And he's just really mad at it. He's not concerned about the girl. He's not concerned about the fact that he took her by killing other people. And she was a daughter. She was probably a wife, or she was someone who someone else loved. He's just concerned that his prize, like as if it were a watch or a car. He's just really mad at it because they took her from him. And then he gets really, really mad at Hector because he killed his friend Patroclus. He's just raging. And he's not going to help the Greeks because he's still mad at Agamemnon. Everyone comes to him saying, hey, we get it. They took your girl you wanted to have fun with, but come on, overcome it. It's not wise, and this is what they say, it's not wise to always be wrathful. They never say to Achilles, listen, overlook what they have done to you. Or, you need to forgive what they have done to you. Never. There is never a cry for forgiveness. There is always, this is just not wise. To be wise means you are wrathful and revengeful, but remember you are superior, so you will control your feelings. That's what it means. And then in the same book, the Iliad, Agamemnon finds Menelaus, his brother, fighting against a soldier, and he's gonna kill him, Menelaus. This is just a big guy, and the other soldier, the Trojan, falls to his knees, and he says, "Please, great Menelaus, please let me live." And he doesn't say, "Be merciful." He doesn't say, "Have pity on me and be merciful and gracious to me." He says, "If you let me go, my father will pay you lots of money." And so you gather from that this guy has money, is of high social status, and his father can repay what Menelaus requires of him. So he is actually thinking about it. Menelaus is like, "Yeah, I can get lots of money from this guy." That's the reason he's thinking about it. So Agamemnon finds him and says, "Why do you take such care of men like him? Have the Trojans always acted with gratitude, kindness to you and everybody in your household?" And then he says, "Let no one escape the massacre dealt by your deadly hands, not even one. Even the little baby not yet born, whose mothers carry them inside their bellies, will not escape. All males alive in Troy will die, obliterated all at once, with no one left to care for them." As he finishes saying this, he grabs his spear, Agamemnon, and kills him, and says, "Move on, we cannot have pity of these guys." So one of the most influential works in antiquity doesn't have an idea of what mercy and grace is. And mercy and forgiveness didn't even exist in Roman culture. Listen to what Tom Holland says. Across the Roman world, wailing on the sides of roads or in rubbish tips, babies abandoned by their parents were a common sight. Others might be dropped down drains there to perish in the hundreds. The odd eccentric philosopher aside, few had ever queried this practice. Indeed, there were cities who by ancient law had made a positive virtue of this, condemning to death deformed infants for the good of the state. Sparta, one of the most celebrated cities in Greece, had been the epitome of this policy, and Aristotle himself had lent it the full weight of his prestige. Girls in particular were liable to be winnowed ruthlessly. Those who were rescued from the wayside would invariably be raised as slaves. Brothels were full of women who, as infants, had been abandoned by their parents, so much so that it had long provided novelists with a staple of their fiction. Only a few peoples, the odd German tribe, and inevitably the Jews, had stood aloof from the exposure of unwanted children. Pretty much everyone else had always taken it for granted, until that was the emergence of the Christian people. And then it didn't exist either in the pagan cultures around Rome. This is from Tony, however you pronounce that name. He's a Danish guy. He says the Norse warrior culture was known for dehumanizing themselves. They have devoted themselves to the bestial side of their nature by making themselves into predators and their enemies into prey. Norse warriors went in their search for inspiration from the animal world, imitating wild animals, howling like animals. They were known for aggressive, ritualistic war dances, wearing masks and shields and spears. No forgiveness was found here. If you want to read that book, pretty interesting, The Wolf Age by Tony Skier, however. And then Tim Keller, in his book on forgiveness, has an analysis on the Greek poetry, the Greek term eleison, pity. You know, when we, I don't know, we haven't sang it here, but the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, that's eleison, pity, mercy. And other sungnome, to be lenient in judgment, denote only a less severe punishment or judgment out of compassion or fellow feeling. By contrast, the key biblical term for forgiveness is aphiemi, which means to legally acquit or to cancel a debt, not just to lessen the penalty. So sungnome for the Greeks does not mean to forgive, but to excuse. It basically means that someone has done something improper. To begin, let me just read this. To begin with, virtuous persons will not themselves be in need of forgiveness because they are people of moral excellence. Only an inferior people need forgiveness. And why should the virtuous person grant it? Aristotle argues that persons of excellence should respond to those who wrong them, not with forgiveness, which assigns perpetrators too much importance, but instead with contempt. To be virtuous is to be above resenting the actions of others. Look down on them until what they have done becomes inconsequential to you. Resentment should be beneath the virtuous person, as are the wrongdoers themselves. So there is no forgiveness. If someone does something to you, this is what you think about him. He did that. It's because he's stupid. He's below my class. He's not even worth my attention. Yeah, he may have cost me money, right? He may have be an inconvenience to me, but I will never extend forgiveness to him because that will mean he's at my same level and I'm obviously better. That's the idea of sungnome in the pagan cultures. So it doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness in the Bible, does it? Nothing at all. So the most important thing in these cultures was honor, that I show myself virtuous. Shameful actions were not carried out because it could harm my family, my family's or my master's honor and reputation. If you are walking on the street and you see this really old lady who is carrying a very heavy bag of gold, and you can hear it, it's filled with gold coins, right? And you go, ooh, I can do it, right? Stronger, bigger. No one is going to fight against me, and she's clearly defenseless. Why would a person in antiquity not do that? Because his thought will be, if I do this and she goes to the authorities, my honor and the honor of my master or my family will be shamed. And socially speaking, I will go down. And I don't want that. That's the reason why they didn't do things. Contrary to that, we don't do it for different reasons. Listen to this. Tiberius is said to have had always children attending to his sexual needs. And when one of them complained about it, he commanded the child's legs to be broken. No one would be able to say anything or do anything because the honor of the household of Caesar demanded that the child's legs be broken. So as far as we can tell, neither of the major cultural influences of Western societies like Roman, Greeks, the Saxons, and so on had a concept of forgiveness like the one we find in the scriptures. That didn't exist. If by any means you had a slave who ran away from you, punishment was very severe. Let's say you had a bad master and you were a slave. Let's say he beat you up until he was happy with that. And because of that, you decide, you know what? This is enough. I deserve better, right? Like, let's say he's a teenager in America You know what? I deserve better. I know I can do better. I'm not going to allow this guy to beat me up anymore. I'm going to run away. Runs away. And you know what would happen next? If he's find out, there were different paths. The worst path was to get back to your master's house, because then you will be severely punished. One of your hands will be removed, or one of your eyes, or one of your ears, depending on whatever the crime was. Slave basically was property. Just as you go to your house and go, you know what, this is kind of, you open your junk drawer and you go, ah, those old batteries have been there for 20 years. It's time to toss them to the trash. A Roman used to go to his house. You know what? That old slave ran away from my house after he's been 10 years with me. It's time to teach him a lesson. Let's grab hot iron and mark his body so he doesn't do this anymore. Forgiveness? Unheard of. And it is in this culture that Paul writes to Philemon and says, hey, by the way, your slave ran away. He found me. I would have kept him. But you know what? I sent him back so you receive him as a brother. That means don't punish him. Forgive him. Grant him freedom. Think about that. It's very, very shocking. And then Paul says, if he owes you something, I'll pay you back. But you owe me more. You owe me hearing the gospel. And so I know you will send him back to me freely. It's very striking, right? We read those epistles and we go, yeah, whatever. Paul is not requesting freedom for Onesimus. When you read it in the context, you realize how shocking was for someone like Philemon to hear the words of the apostle saying you need to forgive this guy for running away from him. And moving actually Philemon to free Onesimus. So slavery, although controlled in the Old Testament, was far from the ideal. And the New Testament gives us the principles to annihilate slavery. Basil the Great, Gregory the Great, and their sister, Macrina, the three of them argued against slavery with the same arguments, be ready for this, with the same and better arguments that Wilberforce used against slavery in England. In fact, Wilberforce read these guys so he can make his argument. This is in the year 300. And they would have succeeded if were not because they didn't have the means that we had later on. Christianity was still young and the influence was still not as pervasive. And they condemned slavery as man-stealing, as they did later on here in the States, right? So why did it become such a big thing in the States? Why did it become such a big thing in England and in other places? Because, again, there is this confluence of two cultures, right? And Christianity influences as much as it can. Do you have any questions before we move on? Okay. By the way, there are some Christians out there who would argue that slavery was never wrong. That's not even historical in Christian thought. And they will argue that certain races have been designed by God to be slaves. Again, that's not even... And I'm not talking about 100 years ago or 200 years ago. I'm talking about now. So anyhow, forgiveness in the Bible. The concept of forgiveness is central to the whole of the scriptures, both and Old Testaments. So some scholars say forgiveness is really not a big deal in the Bible. it doesn't happen. The word for forgiveness is scarce in the Bible. We find it here and there, but it's not a big deal. That actually is a fallacy. If the word is not there, doesn't mean that the concept is absent. The concept of forgiveness is pervasive from the beginning of the Bible to the end. For example, Genesis 2:17, when God comes to Adam and Eve and establishes the covenant of works, he says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then when they ate of the fruit, they actually continue living. Why? Because there you find God's grace and mercy. He relents, he delays judgment, right? Even though Adam and Eve died spiritually, the physical death of both was delayed and interposed with the promise of life in Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. So spiritually they are dead, but even then God doesn't let them spiritually dead. Again, pay attention to the way in which Genesis 3 speaks of the coming of God to the garden. They hear him from the distance, right, walking on the garden. Chrysostom is really fun. He says, why is he walking? God is a spirit. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't make any noise. Why is he making noises? And then Chrysostom says, it's because he's accommodating, he is commiserating with Adam and Eve, announcing his coming before his presence actually comes to them and face them, so they can prepare their hearts to meet their Creator. So when God shows up, he's not showing up only to judge them. The fact that he's announcing his coming means he's already showing up in grace and in mercy. Because he didn't need to make noises. He could just show up and boom, dead. I told you. Right? Funny contrast here between the God of the Bible and Zeus, for example. He has many, many children with many, many women. And Hera finds out and she goes, "That baby, I don't want another Hercules, another Achilles, kill him." And he's like, "Okay, no mercy." The God of the Bible comes, announces his coming, slowly shows himself to Adam and Eve. And then when they are running away to hide them, because that's very clever to do, right? As if you could hide from God. Hiding from him, God doesn't go... appears behind them. "Ah, here you are. You thought you could run, didn't you?" No. He goes, "What have you done?" He moves them to repentance. He shows them their sin. And then immediately after, in between the curse, he interposes a blessing. The promise of life in Jesus Christ. What is that? That's grace. That's mercy. That is the possibility of forgiveness. And the reality of forgiveness again as well. There is another amazing example in Genesis 6. The account of the flood seems to be a merciless judgment. And yet the Hebrew word indicates a combination of both anger and sorrow. When the Bible says, "And God saw that the intent of the human heart was evil all the time," it's actually he sorrowed. He was at pain for what was happening. And so we find here a remarkable insight into God's stance towards sin. God suffers, so to speak, in man's account. This is a foreshadowing, Derek Kidner says, a foreshadowing of God's voluntary suffering for sin on the cross. So in other words, the person who is affected the most by sin and your suffering and the evil that is happening here in the world is not you and I. Because we are born into it. This is all that we think about the world. God, on the other hand, is the one who is, so to speak, affected. The sin is against him. And because God finds sin not merely infuriating, but grievous, we glimpse in the being of God that there is not only an insistence on punishment for evil and injustice, but also love, even for his fallen people. It is this apparent tension between God's holiness and his love, between the necessity that sin be punished and the desire for sinners to be delivered, that becomes the basis for the forgiveness that God appoints, achieves, and offers to us. It is one that equally honors justice and mercy. So he punishes people, and yet he rescues Noah and his family, right? And then the history of the world continues, knowing that he himself is going to bear the punishment of our sins, because it can be in no other way. Genesis 15, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What is that? Forgiveness. He was a sinner, but Abraham believes, God forgives him and calls him to be part of his people. Genesis 50 is another example. This is Joseph's story, and the Hebrew word used here is nasa, one with the sense of sending sin away so that the forgiver no longer counts it against the perpetrator. While Joseph doesn't say literally, "I forgive you," he nevertheless responds by rejecting vengeance and pledges love to them, a crucial element in forgiveness. So when his brothers are, "He's gonna kill us. Dad has died. And now his time for revenge has come. Let us come before the great Joseph and bow down to him, and let's ask for mercy." Joseph goes, "What are you guys doing? I have forgiven you. There is nothing of the sort anymore before us. We are brothers, right, siblings." Then as you go through the Bible, you have Exodus 32, Exodus 34, Numbers 4. All of those deal with sacrifices. These are provisions of God for forgiveness. And this is very, very different than in pagan cultures. Yes, it is true. Every single pagan culture offers sacrifices. But the culture in the scriptures is entirely different in the fact that it takes sacrifices from pagan cultures, because God has to speak in a way that they understand. Takes the sacrifices, but he gives it a twist. He says, "This is a symbolism of what I'm going to do for you." And that's why Leviticus 16 and 17 speak of the Day of Atonement. Once in a year, the whole nation of Israel comes to the temple to sacrifice an animal, and God will forgive them. How do you know that that's true? By faith. Right? By faith. This is God providing for you. And then he gives them all of those tedious, seemingly tedious laws for us that is really hard to understand. You are not to eat mollusks. You are not to eat seafood, in other words. You guys that like shrimp, you are screwed, because that's forbidden, right? You are not allowed to eat, to wear mixed clothing. So if you have polyester, unclean. Why? Because God is trying to show them with these physical things, just like a baby. "Don't touch the fire. Don't touch the fire." And he goes, "Okay, let me make you feel the heat a little bit. Oh, okay, see? Don't touch the fire." That's what God is doing with the Israelites. This is not meant to be existing later on in the New Testament. It's examples to babies to say, you are not like the nations. This religion is entirely different. In fact, Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the Israelites, "And when the nations around you see you, They will say, who is like the God of the Israelites? And who has these laws that they have? Because God is entirely different. Their religion is entirely different. And the sacrifices in the pagans were made in order to please, in order to appease the gods. Let me put an example. It sounds, pagan cultures sound today like prosperity gospel, by the way. I want a God to give me a Ferrari. What do you need to do? You need to convince God that you really need a Ferrari and that you deserve it. How do you do that? You sow in faith, right? That's prosperity gospel. Pagan cultures. I want God, the gods, to bless me as I go on this trip to kill this neighbor city and its inhabitants, and I want many slaves. What do I do for that? I buy the favor of the gods. I offer many, many animals, and I offer a tenth, a twentieth of the booty that I get from stealing these people's cities. So I'm like bargaining with God, and somehow we some Christians believe that's true even of the God of the Bible. Listen, God, if you just give me 2 houses, okay? I'm not asking like 10. I'm not asking Joel Osteen's mansion. 2 houses, small houses, God. I will promise I will give you $100,000 a year or something. Same idea in the pagan religions. That's not how the sacrifices work in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament was, I have sinned, and I come with my sacrifice because I have sinned. God has already received me. I need to cover my sin with blood because every sin deserves death. And God is merciful and gracious that he will grant me forgiveness because another one has died in my place, which in the final analysis was teaching the Jews, another one is going to die in my place, right? Who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's why John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because he is the one who dies in our place. Forgiveness is a very central idea in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. If you were to read those, it's amazing. If your people do something wrong against you, if they betray you, if they forget your law, if they follow after other gods, if they don't do what they are supposed to do, then let us turn to your temple and you will listen and you will forgive us. That's the whole idea. If we messed up, we know that if we pray to you, you will have mercy on us. What a contrast that is, doesn't it? Between God, who is always ready to forgive, is at the core of his being and beating heart for his people, versus, I have a contest. Tell me, Paris, who is the most beautiful of all the goddesses? And he goes, well, Athena. And the goddesses are all mad because how could he choose Athena? So now Hera wants to kill the Trojans. And gray-eyed, what's the name of the girl? I forgot her name. The other goddess is also mad because she's not as beautiful as Athena too. And they will not relent. They will not forgive until they see the city in ashes, which the Greeks in the end do. No forgiveness, no mercy. Forgiveness is a very prevalent idea in the book of the Psalms. All of these Psalms there for you to check out later outline how to approach God with repentance in order to receive his forgiveness. We also find the idea in the major and minor prophets, where we find that despite the unfaithfulness of God's people, God is still going to forgive them later on. a remnant of his people will repent, and they will live by faith. And he will make a covenant with them, forgiving all their sins and giving them a new heart and a new spirit that will finally change them so they can walk with God in obedience and love. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. The people of God will not only be more holy and committed to obeying his will, but also experience a thorough forgiveness. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. There is nothing more astonishing than to realize that even the prophets called by God to tell Israel about their sin and the coming judgments could not avoid also speaking in the most moving way about God's grace and mercy. The message of the prophets, then, is that no amount of human evil and recalcitrance can ultimately stop God's forgiveness from finding its way to us. Now, isn't that amazing? Even the prophets, which for some reason people think is similar to yelling at God's people, "You will die, and the worms will eat your flesh," and "ha ha 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 ha," because you are wicked. But even then, later on, God says, "But I will call you back." Right? Jeremiah, first 5 or 7 chapters, filled with condemnation, but then as you reach chapter 8, there is mercy, and I will call you back, and I will restore you. And by the way, chapters 1 through 8 are one single thing. So Jeremiah is speaking, and he will not be like, "Okay, well, chapter 2 next Sunday." No, he's like going and going and going until he ends with mercy. That's the heartbeat of God. That's the heartbeat of the prophets. In the New Testament, we find this idea of forgiveness also very prominent and present and becomes clearer. As the gospel begins with declaration of forgiveness of sins, so they also end with them. On the cross, Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And after his resurrection, he charges his disciples to go and to show the world how to have their sins forgiven. And it is in the New Testament that we come to understand the basis, the center of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. It is because he sacrificed for us that we have been forgiveness. So forgiveness is costly. God gave his only son for us, but it's possible precisely because the Son of God died for us. So from beginning to the end of the Bible, we find that it speaks about forgiveness because the God of the Bible is just and forgiving. On the cross, Jesus satisfied both the justice of God and also allow us to be forgiven. This is unlike anything else out there, and it is to inform our lives as we walk in this world. See, forgiveness is pervasive in Old and New Testament. It runs from beginning to the end of the Bible. And the end of the Bible is the portrayal of what a forgiven people in Jesus Christ looks like. And the conquering of Jesus Christ over unforgiveness, over sin, over the devil. So do you have any questions or any comments? So is Christianity any good for the world? Yes. Without Christianity, there is no forgiveness. Herman Bavinck has this idea of sin. He says, sin destroys itself. That's what sin likes to do. Think about this very common example, right? You have this baby who is born in your house, and you love him, and you care for him, and so on, but he disobeys you, and he runs away from you, even from his early years. Is it really good for a baby to run away from home? No. Is it really good for the baby to scold at the only person who can feed him? No. That's he will die of starvation, but that's sin. If he does run away, let's say that's actually possible, he will not have anyone to feed him and he will die. That's what sin does. It destroys, it corrupts, it moves away from God's creation in order and in harmony. It destroys everything. However, in Jesus Christ, forgiveness is possible. Transformation of our hearts is possible. So our affections, our desires go back to where they should be. And now we don't want to run away. We want to go with before God's presence. And even if we sin, right, even if we don't do what we are supposed to do, God is still there to forgive us. That's the good news of the gospel. Anyhow, let's pray. If there is nothing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing reality is to find out how wonderful your message of salvation is in Jesus Christ, and how different, how unique you are as our God. You are indeed exalted and wonderful, and at the same time, you are merciful and gracious. And in the cross, you have granted forgiveness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that forgiveness. Please help us to meditate upon it. So as we engage with this world, we may also bring the good news of the gospel and give a good reason for the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers.